Well, it means I'm going to have to behave myself a little bit more here tonight. Genesis chapter 27, open your Bibles. And the title of the message tonight is A Family Divided, and we're going to pick up kind of in the middle of where we left off on Sunday, and we're going to take a slightly different approach to it than we did last time. And I actually spent a fair amount of time talking about this particular portion of Scripture with Pastor Tom because it's such a rich text. There's so much here. You know, this is one of those stories, one of those histories in the Bible that has so much going on in it, and there's a lot to take away from it. And so on Sunday we looked at this really in the context of Jacob versus Esau, the fleshly versus the spiritual, and the two different kinds of people. And tonight we're going to kind of more look at the outcome of everything that went on and the spiritual divisions that were in Isaac's home and that took place in his family and what the results were. So before we get started, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father God, we thank you so much for your book and for the power of it, God, for the truth that's contained here, God. We just, every time we're willing to open your word and to honestly look into it and read what it is that you've had to say, God, we find that it is so immediately impactful to our lives. We recognize ourselves in these people of history, God, in both their triumphs and in their failings, and how immediately relevant it is to our lives today. And so, God, I just ask that you would really make this alive to every heart, that you'd help me not to get in the way, that I would be able to effectively communicate what it is that you've written. And God, that we would see ways we might be able to change our lives, Father, that we can avoid the pitfalls that you have recorded here for us, God, that we might learn from them. So thank you for your word, for your book, God, that it's here to teach us and instruct us and to warn us about things that we should and should not do. So we pray, God, that you would be honored by the preaching of your word tonight. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis 27. And again, kind of by way of review, you'll remember that when we talked on Sunday, we saw that Jacob and Esau, God said, were two different kinds of people. It was not just that they were different people. Obviously, they were different people. You know, they're twins, different. But they were different kinds of people. God says that, and there are different nations were going to come out of them, different manners of people. And so we saw that the different manners were, first of all, that Esau was earthly and fleshly minded, that he was a fleshly person. He was interested in the things that were he could get his arms around, that he could taste and touch and see and smell. And the New Testament tells us further that Esau was profane and that he was a fornicator. Hebrews 12 tells us that. And that we saw that outcome, that's illustrated very dramatically, in that he sells his birthright for some stew. We also see that comes out when he marries two pagan women, despite the grief it causes to his parents. So Esau is a very earthly, fleshly kind of person. And Jacob's exactly the opposite. He's an entirely different kind of person. He's a spiritual and eternally minded. He cultivated moral character and spiritual development. He prized the blessings of God. And sometimes Jacob takes a bad rap for trying to sell, you know, Esau the birthright for the stew, right? But he, that was what he valued. That's what he was interested in. He was also identified by God as the appropriate one to build his nation. You'll recall that God knew from the very beginning, right, that there were two kinds of people. He's the one that told him. He said there's an earthly one and there's a spiritual one. He didn't say it quite that clearly, but he said there's two different kinds of people. And he says, the earthly kind of person is not the kind I want to build my nation. I want the spiritual person to be the one to build my nation. Despite the fact that the birth order is going to be different, because it's God's prerogative to ignore that, isn't it? God can choose the spiritual over the earthly no matter what we think is better, right? And we looked at Romans that very clearly taught that. So God chose the spiritual over the physical, you know, despite the birth order. And so this contrast that we looked at on Sunday morning brought out a failing in Isaac, in their father. And we found that he became proud of his son's hunting prowess, right? He favors Esau for the worst of all possible reasons. The scripture tells us that Esau was Isaac's favorite because he enjoyed the venison. He liked the deer meat. That was his reason. Liked him better. And Rebekah had the better spiritual insight in this marriage. She was partial to the godly son Jacob. And so a spiritual rift develops in Isaac's household because Isaac is making a poor spiritual decision. And Rebekah has been making a good spiritual decision. If she'd been making a bad one also, They would have at least had a united family, right? But it would have been united in a bad way. But because one of them has good spiritual insight and the other has poor spiritual insight, they have a rift spiritually in their household. And that's the subject we're going to examine tonight. On Sunday morning, by way of review, we recall that we watched the fall of otherwise a spiritual titan. And try to imagine it in kind of modern terms, if you will. You think about Isaac, who has such a wonderful testimony in so many ways. He's a great husband, right? Is that pretty good spiritually? He loves his wife. He takes care of her. He prays for her. He waits for her. He does all these things right. And so we'd say that on the whole, for sure, Isaac was a good husband. He raised two kids. One of them turned out well. With most people, we'd say, well, one turned out well. You know, we'll give you a mulligan on the other one, right? So he's a decent father, we can say at least. You think about his testimony with the nations around him. We looked at in Genesis 26, as the Philistines begin to persecute him unreasonably and drive him out, and he responds with patience and with the highest degree of character. And we say that he has a good testimony with his neighbors. Or you put it into a modern context, you say, well, he's got a good marriage, he's got at least one good child that he's raised, he's got a great testimony at work, all his co-workers have high regard for him. We'd say on the whole that person was doing pretty well spiritually, wouldn't we? With the way we judge it, we probably would say that. And yet we find that he has a spiritual weak spot that he has not dealt with despite being aware of it. And this is something that ought to concern any Christian, is if you are aware of a spiritual shortcoming that you have and choose not to deal with it, it will cause problems. That's one of the lessons we're going to take tonight. And so we find that this partiality towards Esau, despite what God has said, is going to bring Isaac low. Despite knowing the choice of God, despite knowing how Esau despised his birthright, despite seeing that Jacob was the more sober and spiritually minded son, despite knowing what a carnal man Esau was, still Isaac is determined to give Esau the primary blessing. Of course, all the evidence aside, the main problem with this is that it's in direct contradiction to what he knew to be God's will. Do you think that's relevant to us today? You say, well, God directly spoke to Esau. He had the revealed word of God, and he decided to ignore it anyway. How could somebody do something so foolish? I can't imagine anyone ignoring the revealed will of God. Oh, wait a minute. We have the revealed will here, don't we? And do sometimes we read something in there, and we decide that we're going to ignore that anyway because it's really too difficult and we don't want to do it? I have a lot of compassion for Isaac here. And he knows that he's doing wrong. He knows he's going against the revealed will of God because he tries to do it in secret. He tries to hide it and be sneaky. But even though he tries to be sneaky, be sure your sin will find you out. You really don't get away with anything, especially as a Christian. Rebecca overhears and springs into action. She hatches a plan to try to stop this rotten thing that Isaac is going to do. And it actually goes off pretty successfully, doesn't it? They cook up the goat to taste just like deer. They put the hair on his hands and on his neck, and they put Esau's clothes on Isaac, and he goes in, he just lies right through his teeth, and Isaac buys it, and he gives the blessing to Jacob when he thinks he's speaking to Esau. And you see Isaac's awful presumption against God. He says, thinking he's speaking to Esau, he says, "Be Lord over thy brethren." In verse 29, he says that in direct contradiction to what God said in Genesis 25:23. He says, "The elder shall serve the younger." Exact opposite, and Isaac is actually speaking the truth, "Be Lord over thy brethren," because he's talking to Jacob, but he thinks he's talking to Esau. So you see that despite his intention to thwart God, you cannot thwart the plans of God, right? And we talked about that despite the plan of Rebecca and Jacob, God was not going to be thwarted here anyway. God's plan was never in any danger of being thwarted here by Isaac's failing. But as it turned out, he tries to pronounce his blessing on Esau and pronounces it on Jacob, the one who was supposed to get it anyway. And so that brings us to verse 33, when Esau has come in, now just Jacob has just walked out and Esau comes in and says, "Here I am," and he says, "Who?" And he realizes what's happened. He begins to realize that despite his attempt to thwart God, he's actually done exactly what God told him to do in the first place, without meaning to. And he begins to tremble. We said trembled most exceedingly with a great trembling. And he begins to have this realization of what it is he's tried to do. And he realizes the impossibility of thwarting God. At the end of verse 33, he says, speaking of Jacob, he shall be blessed. It's going to happen. God is going to bless Jacob. There's nothing that Isaac can do to change it. And so that sets up what we find then in verse 34. if you'll read with me, it's verse 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And so Isaac's moral failings have set up this heart-rending family trauma. And you think about it, if you, those of you that have kids, or it's pretty easy to imagine, even if you don't, you know, if your kids are doing something bad and you know they're wrong, as a parent, sometimes you can make the decision to let them go ahead and do the wrong thing, hoping it'll blow up in their face and they'll learn their lesson, right? That's not your preferred way, but sometimes that's a good way to teach kids. You don't want to say reach a certain age, of course. And one of my favorite stories, you know, Michael Pearl writes about this, and he says, you know, they've got a pond on their property, and he says that when the kids are old enough, you know, he tells them, he says, don't go down by the pond unless you have an adult with you. But then he lets them go out there by themselves anyway, figuring they're going to fall in. So he waits for them to go out and fall in while he's watching, and he lets them do it and flounder for a minute, so he pulls them out, so that they do it while he's watching and they'll be afraid to do it when he's not watching, right? So he lets them suffer. So, but that being the case, even though you might want your kid to have to experience a little bit of pain to learn a lesson, you really don't want that to be extreme, do you? You don't want to watch him really get hurt. No parent wants to see that, even if they're doing the wrong thing. Even if they brought it on themselves, you really don't want to see that happen to your kids, do you? And so, Isaac here, you know, Esau has brought this on himself. We should not be confused and blame the whole thing on Isaac. I mean, Isaac has some culpability here, as we're going to discuss. But, you know, Esau has brought this on himself, and yet this trauma cannot be pleasant for Isaac to be a part of. For Isaac to be sitting here as his son is weeping and wailing and begging him to change things and not be able to do anything about it. And why? How do we get to this point where you have this intense family trauma going on? Well, it's Isaac's moral failings that have set it up. And I think it's probably especially tragic because part of the reason this scene is taking place is because Isaac failed, first of all, to deal honestly with Esau about the fact that God had promised to build the nation through Jacob. Isaac knew that from the time they were born, didn't he? Why didn't he teach Esau from the beginning that this day was going to come? He didn't tell him that, apparently. Because Esau's not taking it well. And Isaac has planned to thwart God, and so consequently, by trying to save Esau's feelings almost, you can get the sense he didn't want to do it because he loved his son, he didn't want to hurt his feelings, he didn't want to tell him the truth about what God had said. And so instead, he puts that pain off, and he puts it off, and instead of just giving him some little bits of trauma and disappointment growing up, instead we have the full-fledged scene of just heart-rending grief. It's always a bad idea to not be honest with people about what God has said. Too many churches and even parents, I'm afraid, make the mistake where they, you know, they don't want to tell their kids that they need to be saved or else hell awaits. That pleasant conversation to have with your children, you think? No? But guess what? If we put off that small bits of trauma of telling them the truth about what God has said, someday there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in heaven. It's not worth it to put that pain off. It's always best to deal honestly with what God has said. We can also say that Isaac morally failed to curb Esau's carnality. I don't think Esau just, you know, one day woke up a carnal person, marrying, you know, these pagan women and, you know, spending all his time out in the field and away from home. You know, this was developed. People make choices. Again, Esau made choices here. I'm not trying to minimize that. But apparently, Isaac failed to curb this. And finally, he failed to personally accept God's revealed will on who he was going to build his nation through. God told him what he was going to do, and Isaac, for a long time now, has planned to try to go around that. And so you put that in context, you say, he's just got a soft spot for his son, maybe he didn't do all the right things with him, and he just couldn't accept what God had to say about him. But that's only one thing out of all this good stuff about Isaac, and yet look at the trauma that's going to be introduced into his family because of this moral failing to do the right thing. We ought to beware. A seemingly small issue has set the stage for immense family heartache. Isaac's spiritual rebellion on this topic has prompted his wife, Rebecca, right or wrong, we discussed kind of the ambiguity there, right or wrong, his spiritual failing has prompted his wife to intervene. Now, Rebecca's intervention really only served to exacerbate what was already probably going to be ugly, right? I mean, he's already made all these bad choices with Esau. When the day finally comes, the blessing's got to be handed out. Say he finally gets up on that morning and decides, you know, maybe God, if Rebekah wasn't going to intervene, maybe God would have spoken to him personally. We have no idea what would have happened. But maybe God would have appeared to him and said, don't you dare do this, give the blessing to Jacob. And so he does. It's still going to be ugly with Esau, right? I mean, it's going to be ugly. There's no way around that. Esau is going to be upset. But the fact that Rebekah intervened, and they created this whole lying scheme to steal it, if you will, made the situation even more traumatic. Can you see how that's probably true? Because now Esau has a scapegoat. Now he has somebody that he feels like he can blame. Well, they tricked you, and this is, you know, they were so rotten, and my wife and my brother, or my mother and my brother are opposed to me. And so this intervention, prompted by the moral laxity of Isaac, makes it even worse. Look at Esau's reaction. In verse 34, you'll see that he cried with great bitterness. In verses 34 and 38, he begs. He says, you know, bless me, even me also, my father. And in verse 38, he says, hast thou but one blessing? Bless me, even me also. So he begins to beg. In verse 36, you'll see that he rages at his brother. Is he not rightly named Jacob? So he kind of turns his name into a slur. He says, he has supplanted me two times. He took away my birthright. Now he's taken away my blessing. By the time you get down to verse 38, he's weeping openly, loudly. The end of verse 38 says he lifted up his voice and wept. Isaac had never prepared his son to face the ironclad reality of God's word, and that judgment day is therefore a bitter one indeed. It's made all the more bitter by the sense of overwhelming injustice because of Jacob's deceit. Esau at this point, because he's carnal, doesn't fully realize that this distribution of the blessings was going to happen either way. He doesn't get that. He's still, I'm sure, in his mind thinking that the way this is shaken out is because Jacob deceived his father. He's not understanding what Isaac has come to terms with. This was God's way. At this point, he's still blaming his brother for everything. He doesn't get it. And so, it's a bad day. So after begging his father for some kind of a blessing, in verse 39, you'll see Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven from above. And by the sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now, to understand this, there should really be an away from in here. When he says thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, should be away from the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven. He's setting up here a contrast between the blessing that was given to Jacob, which is, you know, the same, you shall have the fatness of the earth and the dew from heaven. He says you're going to be away from the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven. This is kind of tricky in the Hebrew. The King James is a word for word translation, and it's completely trustworthy and reliable. I hate to ever say anything about it, but these away from, those kind of, there's no words for that in Hebrew. That's just based on sentence construction. I talked with Pastor Tom about it, consulted a few of the more expert types. The consensus is, it's away from, is what he's saying, and which lines up with what we know from Edom's history, is that he dwelled in the desert regions away from where from where all the rain and the crops are. And so he says prophetically then that he shall live by the sword, which is exactly the nation of Edom's, always at war, always fighting. It says, thou shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, and thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And so what he's saying here is, this have the dominion is in the imperfect tense, which means that it's a temporary, it's an intermittent thing that happens. And so it's basically what it's saying here is that, you know, your brother's going to rule over you, but from time to time you're going to get the advantage and you're going to break free. Not that he's going to actually have dominion, he's going to get out from under the dominion, he's going to break free from time to time. That's exactly what happened in the history of the nation of Edom, is that they were generally in subjection to Israel, but from time to time there'd kind of be an revolt, and they would get free. They would never rule over Israel, but they'd kind of get out free and do their own thing until Israel would conquer them again, and that kind of pretty much continued until David puts them down for just about the last time. They have some minor revolts after that, and then God just destroys the nation, and that's it. They're gone. They're not here today. So this prophecy that Isaac makes comes true exactly like he said. So this isn't a very good blessing. You can think, you know, Esau's not especially pleased with this. You know, Jacob gets all the good stuff, and here he is in second place. His father says, you know, he's going to rule over you. From time to time, your people are going to get free, but for the most part, you're going to be in subjection. That's exactly what happened. And so you can understand Esau's reaction in verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob." And so we find now that hatred is born. And how did we get to this point? It didn't just come out of nowhere. It started as hatred and intent to murder often does, with bitterness. And it's important as Christians that we understand that this is where it starts. If you look at verse 34, if you back up just a little bit, it says, "When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly bitter cry." He's very bitter. This cry of bitterness comes out of him. But that's not where it started. That's not where it started. This is not a sudden development. This bitterness that comes boiling out of him has been building in him for quite some time. And we know that because of what it says in verse 36. Jacob, or Esau is speaking. He says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." He says, look at all the bad stuff that Jacob has done to me throughout our relationship. He's very bitter. And now that the blessing's been taken away, the bitterness comes boiling out of him. And so this bitterness has been building in Esau for quite some time. So what started as bitterness moves into blaming a scapegoat as a cause of all his problems. We just read that in verse 36. You'll notice he says, "He supplanted me. He took away my birthright. He has taken away my blessing." Is that really a fair rendering of exactly what happened? It's absolutely not. See, God is the one who chose spiritually minded Jacob over carnal Esau. Who made the decision to be carnal? Esau did. Who made the decision to pick Jacob? God did. Is either one of those Jacob's fault? And yet Esau's going to blame him, isn't he? It's all Jacob's fault. And he says, "He has taken away my birthright." Is that how that happened? I seem to recall somebody selling it. And yet that's not how it is in Esau's mind, is it? Why? Why does he have such a different view of history? Because he's bitter. And bitterness will do that. If you haven't experienced it in your own life, you've probably seen it in the lives of other people. I could give you examples from my own extended family. Bitterness begins to warp and twist the mind of the bitter person so that they no longer have an accurate concept of what even happened. Stunning here, talk about my grandfather some here in church, who's so bitter. The bitterness is unbelievable. And you talk to him about the stuff that happened in the family history that he's bitter over, and his version of events bears no resemblance to reality at all. Complete la-la land. But he believes it. He's the only person, but he believes it. Why? Because he's bitter. And he's moved to blaming other people for all the problems. Despite the fact that more than anyone else, he's responsible, he blames others. And so Christians, we need to not just be aware of this in other people, we need to be aware of this in ourselves. You've got to watch for bitterness. Because bitterness will twist your brain so you don't even realize. You think you've got reasons to be bitter. That's what bitterness will do to you. And this is exactly what it did to Esau. He becomes bitter and he begins to blame Jacob for everything. He's no longer responsible for any of it. Jacob did this. Jacob did that. Jacob did this. And so he's not even capable of realizing how he's at fault for this awful situation. It's all Jacob's fault. And so it's easy then to see how bitterness turns into blaming others, and blaming others turns into hating those other people whom you blame, right? If Jacob's responsible for everything, then why not hate him? And so that brings us to 41. And Esau hated Jacob. He hated him. And of course, hatred, we know from the scriptures, is a short step to murder. It's one of those things that, you know, people, we think, oh, hatred, you know, yeah, we hate some people, but it's not that big of a deal. But that's not the impression you get from the Bible at all. Jesus Christ said that he who so hates his brother is already a murderer. It's like the same thing in God's eyes. Once you get to the point where you hate somebody, as far as God's concerned, that's as good as if you went out and killed them, because that capacity is there. If you allow yourself to get to the point where you hate someone, you are just one shove from the devil away from murder. And you may think that's extreme. Pastor Tom, I got an amen there. You may think that's extreme. You need to watch those 2020 shows with my wife sometime at night. No, I'm serious. You listen to these people, And you think, how did this person turn into a cult? We were watching the thing the other night, and some woman, she got this awful drug from the hospital where she works that paralyzes and slowly suffocates you, and she does this to her husband of just a couple years, and you think, how does someone get so ice cold that they not only kill someone, but kill them in a horrifyingly terrible way? And as you, she of course, they're interviewing her, and she's just lying straight to the camera. You can, anybody with eyeballs can tell this woman's lying. That's my opinion on it. And you think, and you begin to see that she hated her husband. And that's exactly how. And she all of a sudden, she got the opportunity, and she hated him, and it was an easy thing to kill him. Hatred ought to terrify Christians. There's no room for hatred. And once you get to hatred, you're already in trouble. And we see here in Esau that hatred became a plan to murder. It's verse 41. It says, "And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" You know, he's not even just, it's not even a crime of passion. He doesn't run out of the tent and grab a club to go beat his brains in. No, what's he do? He says, "I'm going to wait for the right opportunity, and then I'm going to kill him." We saw the same thing with Cain and Abel. You know, Cain doesn't just run out and murder Abel immediately. He waits until they're out in the field and he has opportunity. He plans it out. You see, at this time in history, there are still consequences for murder, unlike, you know, in our enlightened societies today. Esau is probably even aware at some level of the fact that if he did this, his life was going to be forfeit. Rebekah certainly has that sense, as we're going to see in a minute. But he plans it out. He's going to wait and he's going to kill him. How do you avoid bitterness? Because that's where this all started, isn't it? It's easy enough to say how to avoid murder, but once you hate somebody, it's hard to talk about a murder. And once you hate somebody, it's hard to talk about a hatred. How do you avoid hatred? Well, you don't blame other people for everything. Well, how do you avoid blaming people, other people for everything? Well, you need to stop it at bitterness. You need to not get bitter. So how do we avoid bitterness? Well, the Bible helps us out with that. Hebrews 12, 14, and 16. We've read this a number of times already in connection with this story. It says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." I think it's interesting that this instruction from Scripture on how to avoid bitterness is the immediate preface to referencing Esau. I don't think that's accidental. I don't believe anything in the Bible is accidental. And so what it tells us is, it tells us to beware lest any root of bitterness spring up to trouble you. The Bible says, beware lest bitterness trouble you. How do you beware of bitterness? Well, the first of all is to follow peace with all men. That's what the verse says. Follow peace with all men. It ought to be our goal to be at peace with all people. Now, this is not necessarily national policy, you understand. Now, this is, you know, nations don't always get that choice, but as individuals, we can follow after peace with all people. Insofar as it's possible with us, as Christians, we should live at peace with everybody. We should absolutely do our best to follow peace. Why is that? Because that prevents bitterness. If we are at war with them, you understand, I'm speaking figuratively, if they're our enemy and we're against them, we are just asking to get bitter. Because every time they win, we lose. That should not be our attitude. The second point there is look diligently. Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up." It says you need to look diligently. Bitterness is something that's difficult to detect in yourself because it begins to twist your mind and your perception of history. You need to be diligent against bitterness. And thirdly, you need to put it away and replace it with things. Keep your fingers here, but turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to get God's recipe for dealing with it here. Ephesians 4, and look at verse 30. We'll start there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 30. It says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking..." You'll notice those all roll right together, don't they? Those are all connected. "Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice," with all hatred. He says, put it away. As Christians, there's no room for any of these things in our lives. We need to put them away. But you don't just put things away in the Christian life. God's way is always you take something out, you put something in its place. Because if you just remove something and don't replace it with something, it'll come back. So you take it out, you put something in its place. So we put those things away, what do we put in its place? Verse 32, be ye kind to one another. This is actively something you need to do. Be kind. That's good Bible preaching. You know that? That is your grandma told you, be nice to other people. That's in the Bible. Be kind to one another. Here's another one. Tender hearted. This one's tricky. This means that our hearts are soft towards that person, that we want them to do well, that we're ready to believe them. When they say they're sorry, our hearts are tender and we believe that they are. That's like the opposite of bitterness, isn't it? If you'll cultivate tenderheartedness, you can't get bitter while you're tenderhearted. The two are opposites. Next one, forgiving one another. Forgiving's tough, isn't it? I mean, really forgiving people, not the just the, oh, I didn't mean to hit you with the door kind of forgiving, right? I'm talking about somebody purposely did something rotten to you. And then they come to apologize because you're tender-hearted. You actually let them come apologize, right? But now there's another step. It's, are we actually going to forgive them? And I mean actually forgive them, not say, okay, I forgive you now, never come back again. I never want to see your face. I mean actually forgive them. I'll tell you what, that's a miracle. If you can get to the point where you can forgive somebody, that's the kind of miracle that God's in the business of doing today. Very much so. This is not something that unsaved people do. I personally believe that there are situations where you cannot forgive without the supernatural aid of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. If you're not a Christian, you'll never ever live up to this command to forgive one another. You can't do it. It's too hard. It doesn't make any human sense to forgive people that don't deserve it. Because people are going to sometimes maybe come and ask for your forgiveness that do not deserve it. But we're not after doing, we're not at, you know, what happens to them, whether they deserve it or not is irrelevant, because what are we after? We don't want to become bitter. By forgiving them and actually doing it, you are avoiding bitterness in your own life, and that's what you want to do. Because if you become bitter, it's going to destroy you, not the other person. And then, of course, it gives us the kicker on how on earth can we ever forgive someone. It says, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's the one that beats me up every time. God, this person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. There's the mirror. Oh. Okay, me either, I guess. I'm awfully glad God forgave me even though I don't deserve it. Amen? And so we're going to hold the standard against other people that God didn't hold against us? That's a scary thing to do. What if you stood before God someday and He used the same standard on you that you want to use on other people? Who wants to sign up for that? Yeah, me either. So follow peace. Look diligently at yourself. Put it away. Replace it with kindness, with tenderheartedness, and with forgiveness. That's what we need to cultivate. Because there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay. It's all too late here in Isaac's family, and there's a price to pay, and they're going to pay it. In verse 42, it's reaping and sowing. One of the immutable laws of God, if you sow it, you'll reap it. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. See, God intervenes here again to protect Rebekah and Jacob. Esau begins to plot the murder of Jacob, and one of Rebekah's servants overhears it and goes and reports to Rebekah that Esau plans to murder Jacob. And so we see then, continuing in 42, that she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. It says, Esau only seems content because he's planning to kill you. Jacob's thinking, well, Esau seems to be taking this pretty well. Wrong. She says, you need to get out of here. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. So back to where she came from. You remember her brother Laban that sends her off? She says, you need to go all the way back. Get as far away from here as you can. Verse 45, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? She understands, why would I be deprived of both of you in one day? She understands, if Esau kills Jacob, what's going to happen? What's God said? You shed man's blood, by man your blood will be shed. That's it. It's the death penalty for committing murder. And she says, I'm going to lose you both. He's going to kill you because he's insane with hatred and rage. And then we're going to have to kill him, and I'm going to lose both my sons in the same day. So get out of here. The best solution is to run away. So you need to realize that decisions have consequences. Whether the decision is right or wrong, every decision has consequences. Some good decisions have consequences. This alone doesn't tell us whether or not Rebecca's decision was good or bad. It's still kind of hard to say whether or not her intervention was the right thing or not. Christ warned us about this in Luke 14:28. He says, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it?" He says, who goes to build a tower, and before you get started, count the cost? He's talking about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, before you get on this endeavor, consider what it's going to cost you. That's a good rule in general. If you're going to make a decision, before you make a decision, figure out what it's going to cost. Good or bad. And so Rebekah and Jacob's choice to intervene has a cost. Esau is big and powerful, so the only wise plan is for Jacob to flee. So she sends him away. And as far as we're told in Scripture, Jacob leaves here. We'll talk about this. We'll talk about his journey to Haran as part of chapter 28. Jacob's, you know, going to get a wife and all this sort of stuff. But he's gone for 20 years. 20 years. He leaves fleeing from his brother and doesn't make it back for 20 years. Rebekah is going to die in that time frame. As far as Scripture tells us, she never sees him again. This is it. She sends him away to save him from Esau, and that's the last time she ever sees him. Isn't this sad? Look at the trauma. I mean, Esau is sad. Isaac is sad. Rebekah is sad. Jacob is sad. Look at all the sadness and misery in this family. And where did it come from? Where did it come from? You know where it came from? I'll tell you exactly. Genesis 25:28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Doesn't that seem like a small thing for this much heartache? I'll bet you Isaac thought so. What a small thing that I like him. I mean, the deer meat's good. Surely this little bit of favoritism, surely this moral failing, I'm just ignoring one thing that God said. I'm doing everything else God said. There's only one thing God said I'm going to ignore. What a tiny little thing. Without any idea of the consequences that one tiny thing was going to produce in his family. Small decisions, small moral failings allowed to fester. And what's it add up to? Heartache for everybody. I hope tonight we'll get a hold of this principle. We're closing with this. A house divided cannot stand. For all the trauma that was wreaked in this family, you know the person who's primarily responsible for all this is Isaac. You'd think Esau, I mean, Esau's the most rotten character here. I mean, you know, Isaac, for the most part, is spiritually a good guy. And same for Rebekah and same for Jacob. And so you look at Esau and say, well, he's the carnal, he's the fornicator, he's the rotten son, right? But really, the person who's most to blame for the family trauma. You see, Esau, all of his carnality, all of his rebellion against God is going to bring trauma into his life, and it certainly did. And it's going to bring destruction into his life, and it certainly did. But the reason the family is in turmoil is because of Isaac. He's responsible. He allowed the spiritual division in his home, and he reaped the whirlwind because of it. Men, tonight, I'm talking to you. Especially if you have a wife, and doubly so if you've got kids. You're responsible. Christ told us in Mark 3:24-25, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. God said, if it's divided, it cannot stand. That is true for your homes. If your home is divided, it cannot stand. It can't happen. If you allow spiritual division into your home, it will cause problems. There's no way around it. Our families must be on the same page spiritually if we're going to prosper. It's got to be. It's the only way to prosper is to have everybody on the same page. And not just the same page, the right page, amen? I mean, it does us no good to all be on the same page going to hell as quick as we can. That doesn't do us any good. Hey, we're united. Unity itself isn't good. It's got to be unity around truth. And so men, you need to be in the Bible. You need to know your role and responsibility. You need to love your wives and children more than you love yourself. You need to realize, men, that you are going to answer to God for the whole family. How's that for responsibility? Hooray, hooray. Be ye not many masters, for you shall receive the greater judgment. Women, same thing. You need to be in the Bible. The Bible calls women the managers, wives the managers of their home. You know, wives, you're more responsible than anybody else for the tone that's in your home. If you have a happy, inviting, welcoming home, there's a good woman in that home. If you have a bitter, angry, caustic, feuding home, odds are it's probably the woman that's fueling that. The Bible says, women, you're the managers of your home. Tom says that the word there is more like dictators of the home. My wife gets mileage out of that. She likes that. They're in charge of the feeling of the home. So women, you need to know what the Bible has to say about how you need to do that. Because guess what? It's not, in this case, Isaac's the one who's responsible for the spiritual division. But the wives can be spiritually divided from their husbands just as easily. You need to honor and submit to your husband. You need to control the tone of the home. Children, you got a stake in this too, right? Bible says, you know what? Kids need to be in the Word of God also. What's the Bible say? It says, obey your parents. If you don't do that, you're going to cause divisions in your home. We need to get our families on the same page. We need to get right before God. Our houses will not stand, and you are in for some ugly, ugly days if you won't do it. Learn from the mistakes of Isaac's family. This is in here for our instruction. God didn't just throw in the story of Isaac because it's a dramatic story. It's not like there's some soap opera here. This is to teach us something. Many things, in fact, and one of them is the consequences of a spiritually divided home that came out of something so small. Praise God, there are other examples. I like to think of Noah, right? Genesis 7:7, Noah went in, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him into the ark. Noah had a united home. And so when it was time to go into the ark, guess what? They all did. Praise God. Is that a better story? We like that one. Acts 10 gives us a great example in the New Testament. Acts 10, read the whole chapter sometime. It tells us about the man named Cornelius, who's a centurion. And he's a righteous person. And it says, but more than that, it says he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He was a righteous man, and he did the right things, and his whole house feared God because of the righteousness of Cornelius. Is that good? And so guess what? When God sends when God sends Peter to go preach to him, guess who gets saved? His whole house gets saved. Why? Because they're on the same page spiritually. Right? They're a united home. So the question to you this evening is, which family do you want to be like? Noah and his family? Cornelius and his family? Or Isaac and his family? The contrasts are clear. Are we going to be faithful to the revealed Word of God or not? Just in the big things, right? No. We need to be faithful to what we know God said. Prayer time? Right. Well, let's close in prayer. And then I'll have somebody come up and we'll do the whole list. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful for it. Faithful to what you said. God, that we would be serious about obeying what it is that you've told us. God, it's so easy for us to rationalize and think something small and that we can ignore it. Pray, God, you'd help us to be sober and serious about everything that we know to be true from your word. That we would live up to it. That we'd have spiritually united homes. We'd be on the same page, God, that you might use us powerfully for the advancement of your kingdom and the gospel. God, that we wouldn't turn on ourselves and let bitterness lead to hatred and destroy and twist our minds. Thank you for your word that warns us about the consequences. Help us to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.